Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word. We pray now that as we engage with it, your Holy Spirit might speak through it. So, Lord, we now pray, may our hearts be open and our minds be ready to engage with the text and engage with your Holy Spirit. Indeed, Lord, we want you to be our teacher. So, Lord, we do pray. May we be those who take on board what your word has to say. And it might have an impression upon us, not just in our minds, but in our hearts and in our actions. Amen. Well, we've just come to nearly to the end of this little series we've had in 2 Thessalonians. It's a book that is challenging, and it was obviously meant to be. The Thessalonian church was, as we noted, born out of the fires of persecution. One of the things I remember as I was working through the book of Acts was there was a period where I was sitting down each week, and as I read, and it was, again, I knew the book of Acts, but, oh my word, I didn't realise there were so many places where Paul just was there for a few weeks and then he was herded out of town. And it seemed to be, my word, what can I bring to this each time? You know, what is the Lord trying to teach us this time? Is this a pattern for the human race? Is this what happens when the gospel is preached? Well, it was what happened when the gospel preached then, wasn't it? The gospel met opposition. It actually met opposition from those who came to be very religious, the Jews. And Paul has written one letter to the Thessalonian church to encourage them. And he it's one of those great ones, isn't it, where he actually has written a letter saying how much he is encouraged by them. But now, just a matter of a few weeks later, he's writing a second letter because there's issues. There's issues in the church. There's controversies. And indeed, as we come to the end, as he picks on one final issue to deal with, in a sense, it's an issue that has probably come out of some of those controversies. Well, let's just think back to where we are as he comes to the end of his letter. Chapter 3 starts with the words, "finally." And indeed, he starts on a very positive note. He has urged them to pray for his ministry, and he is praying for their ministry. And the ministry very much is this, that the gospel would take root. It would spread rapidly. That they in themselves would be strengthened. They would have confidence in the Lord to protect them from the evil one and the havoc that Satan would want to bring upon the church. Paul has a confidence, he's praying confidence, that they will continue to do the things that they taught them from Scripture. His prayer is this. Some people, I think, have... I remember one lady I came across once saying that she thought Paul always was sort of a bit elitist in his thinking with his commands. But verse 5 puts pay to all that, doesn't it? May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. That's where his confidence actually lays. It's in the gospel. He is just a messenger who has brought it, an ambassador who has brought the good news from the Lord, the King. But now he has one final issue. And that is the key issue of how these things work out in Christian living. How are we to witness for the gospel? What is seen, I think, is sometimes very, you know, it's very important and can have a great effect on people. I was somewhat amazed, I'm sure some are, I don't want to be partisan, but it's been quite a week, hasn't it, as we've seen sort of another reactionary vote in the United States with Donald Trump sweeping to power. And whatever my opinions on him, it's certainly a fascinating phenomenon, isn't it? But one of the things that really struck me, which I was talking to Gilbert about this morning, was that there was a real sense, there's been a real sense in the States of letdown. Much was promised. Not much has happened. And in a sense, two things seem to happen. The black and Hispanic vote collapsed, or was, did not turn out in the force it usually does for the Democrats, and particularly Hillary Clinton. And the second thing was this. The poor white Anglo-Saxon Americans did turn out. I was just musing to Gilbert this morning. They tend to have the razzmatazz at the end of the campaign, don't they? And so there was Hillary Clinton sharing a stage with Beyonce and, you know, others. But hey, if you're in Michigan, you're in Detroit, how much does it impress you to see Beyonce flaunting about the stage when you're an unemployed car worker who feel you've been neglected for years by the government, you've been passed over, you didn't even think it was worth voting before, and suddenly, whether you like the man or not, you think, well, I don't know, maybe something could change. What we see has an effect. We relate to it or we don't relate to it. We see it as a good witness or we see it as a bad witness. And that is certainly the case here, is it? Isn't it? You see, the point is this. Is our example attractive? And basically, the three questions I've got. What example are we setting as Christians? What good does this do to the individual, us as individuals or the church? And finally, what action should we be taking and why? The first, what example are we setting as Christians? The issue seems to have been one that was bubbling around the Thessalonican church. We've noticed that there's been various issues that Paul has addressed in his former letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. There were some who were idle in the Thessalonican church. Partly, two things may have been impacting on this. One was the issue over the second coming. There's very much been a focus on that in this letter. We noted in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 1 and 2, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask, brothers, not to become unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying the day of the Lord has already come. Indeed, in the previous weeks when Paul has been writing to them before, there's a hint that there may have been a slightly unhealthy fascination with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, brothers, about the times and the dates, we do not read to write to you. There seems to have been a concern. What was the issue? Well, the issue was this. Some, it seems, were saying, well, if the Lord's going to return soon, and they were pretty convinced he was, why work? Why should we work at all? There was another thing that probably wasn't helping this, and this was the Greek ideal. Work was for slaves. Slaves did the work. You didn't do work. You lay around thinking higher thoughts. We know, don't we, when Paul went to Athens and he goes to the Areopagus. There's a lovely little sort of side note by Luke All the Athenians do was stand around, you know, it was literally, to paraphrase, they spent their whole day talking about the latest ideas. They were fascinated by new philosophies. They were fascinated by these things. And so there was really a culture here. Whereas if there was an excuse not to do work, you didn't do it. Well, if Christ is coming again, that's the ideal excuse. Right, we've got a double excuse not to work. Let's think of the nobler things, and these must be noble things, of Christ coming. And let's think about what people are saying and teaching about that. But this is not what they've been taught. And Paul makes that very, very clear. Paul doesn't want them to be idle. He doesn't want people to reject the teaching they have given. We see later, don't we, and it's interesting how it's phrased in verse 10. We gave you this rule. If a man will not eat, work, he shall not eat. The phrase in the Greek is more like a military command. It's not Paul saying, look, I'll give you an idea, I'll tell you what. I think it's a good idea if someone's not working, they don't eat. No, it's not that. It's a command. It's a command because there's a good reason behind it. He actually says this, first of all, we set you an example as to how Christians should live. And that's very much covered, isn't it? In verse 7 and 8. When Paul came there, he conducted himself in a manner which was fitting of the gospel. He conducted himself in a manner which didn't say, look, give to me, but I will give to you by sharing the gospel. They didn't eat food without paying for it. On the contrary, verse 8, we worked day and night, labouring, toiling, so we would not be a burden to any of you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. For we know we dealt with you each as a father deals with his own children. Basically, Paul set an example. He didn't want to put pressure on them. Verse 12, they were encouraging and comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So Paul and the others had lived by their example and had set this example. Why? Because they wanted to make themselves a model, verse 9. It was important that they modelled what they actually taught. That was the key thing, wasn't it? And so Paul says, look, and he may have done this, we may have taught you about Christian charity, but these people are not to be the recipients of it. It's as simple as that. They are to model us, and in turn, model Christ. That's his exam. What example do we set as Christians? There is a huge challenge, isn't there, to, you know, if we're going to talk the talk, we've got to walk the walk. We've got to practice what we preach. That's key, isn't it? The world is watching. One of the things we are aware of today, Christians are so often not. And yet, modelling Christianity, modelling what the Word teaches, is such a wonderful example. It was interesting, I was sharing it last night, saw a film I hadn't seen for ages, a really great film, The Bounty, with Anthony Hopkins and Mel Gibson. Mel Gibson plays a very conflicted and troubled Fletcher Christian, and Anthony Hopkins plays not so villainous Captain Blight. It's a basic sort of re-evaluation of that story. But the incredible thing is this. I said to Tracy, there's an aftermath to this. There's an aftermath, and I think it's an interesting one. It just occurred to me, it's a great example here. And it's this. As some of you may know, the mutineers finally settled on this island, Pitcairn Island. And they burned the Bounty and basically they settled down to try and live there. But being mutineers, what happened? There was rampant alcoholism, there was rampant violence. And basically, within a few years, they had nearly wiped each other out. You know, the situation was desperate. John Adams, one of the mutineers, discovered the Bounty Bible. And how, I'm not quite sure. They started to open up and they started to live by Christian teaching. And when they were discovered some years later by an American whaling ship, John Adams was the last actual survivor of the mutiny, but there were about 11 women and I think 20 Polynesian children living an idyllic and harmonious life, which impressed the authorities so much that the punishment for mutiny against John Adams was dropped, as it was considered he had set a wonderful Christian example to this fledgling community. And it was recognised by the Crown of England. That's quite a story, isn't it? You see, isn't that extraordinary what a witness John Adams was, from being a violent man, a mutineer, to someone who lived by the Word of God? No wonder Paul might sound harsh when he says, if they will not eat, they shall not, will not work, they shall not eat. But again, he is saying, walk the walk. If you're going to talk the talk, walk the walk. So he issues this command. Let's think, if we don't do this, what good does this do to the individual or to the church? Well, I think we can say very little. If we don't do this, if we are not busy about the work of the gospel, or busy in our lives and in the places God has put us, then actually it's not a very good thing. Verse 11, we hear that some of you are idle. They are not busy, but busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. I've got a hunch that again, the Greek ideal was discussing the lightest ideas. There's a kind of mind, isn't there? And I suspect the Greek mind was like this, and the Thessalonians. And I suspect Paul detected there was an unsettling note of those who spent their time in idleness discovering and bringing up all kinds of controversies. And they were in, there's a big danger. They can undermine God's people and the church. We need to be busy, don't we, about the Lord's work. This is what he commands, doesn't he? And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. I am aware, I was aware of it this week. You can get very, very tired in the Lord's service. You can get very, very tired. But we should never tire of the Lord's service. There's a distinction, isn't there? One of the great things are saying this. We had, of course, Roger Carswell with us this week, and what a tonic he was in his enthusiasm for the gospel. And he literally, maybe it was a bit dampened after we'd done a few doors yesterday in the drizzle, but I was literally itching to get out and back on the doors and itching. I'm itching to go and do the carols on the street and preach the gospel. And I'm itching to have the cafe open to see who comes in and to go down the street giving out flyers, inviting people in. And I'm itching to preach the gospel this Christmas. And I know that December's going to be very, very busy and I'm going to be very, very tired. But I will not tire of preaching the gospel. And brothers and sisters, I know Christmas is a busy time, and we can get bogged down in the trappings of it and having to cook for family and that. But let's not tire of the Lord's business, even if we tire of the rest of it. Let's be busy with that. Yes, we have to be busy in our jobs. Yes, we have to be busy entertaining family and other things like that. But all these things, in a sense, I think Paul is saying, will keep us from the mischief and the idleness and the kind of mind that wants to cause controversy and stir things up. We've seen it here. I've seen it. Not with folk sitting here, I'm glad to say, but the mind that finds the controversy, the mind that wants to find issues somewhere, in some passage, in some version. Brothers and sisters, these things are important. I'm not going to say they're not. But they won't win a nation for Christ, will they? Let's be busy in the right way. Let's be busy about God's business, and let's not tire of it. We may be a little tired, but let's not tire of it. The key thing Paul wants them to do is to have a focus. And again, he's highlighted this because obviously this was an issue in the church in his first letter. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so you will not be dependent on anyone. We don't want to be a church of issues. We want to be a church based on God's word and a love for God's word. And I actually believe, although there may be theological differences then again and again, if our hearts are in that, and our hearts are in the proclamation of the gospel, then we will find a unity. And we will be effective for the Lord in sharing his word. Let's pray for that, particularly as Christmas comes up. It is a time of low energy often, isn't it? And a time when we can feel perhaps stressed with all that's going on. So, last point. What action should be taken and why? If we have a situation where there is trouble being caused, if there is a situation where people are putting their energies in the wrong places and looking to controversies and promoting them or stirring them up, what should we do? Well, it's quite interesting what Paul says here. He has some strong words, but he also has some words which are aimed very much at the unity of God's church. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Several things to note about that. Take a note of him. It almost seems, the Greek seems to suggest that this is actually a sort of almost a first warning. Note him. Make sure they know there's an issue. Make sure they know what the issue is. Start to try and work it through. Then there seems to be a second thing. If someone persists, the church is not to associate with them. Yet it is in order that they feel ashamed. And the tone of the letter is such that this is not sort of about putting someone to the outside and being ashamed as an outsider so they cannot go back, come back in. But it's to make them ashamed so they will want to come back in. One of the things I've been very taken with a few years ago, my brother, when he was speaking on this issue, church discipline, He spoke that the thing about church discipline is not about punishing people. It is to restore people. And this is what I believe Paul's aim is here. It is to bring the erring brother or sister back in. You notice this, verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. There seems to be a second stage there, isn't there? There is to be a second stage. There is to be a warning. And the warning is to bring them to a point of being ashamed of their conduct, so they will want to come in and have loving reinstatement. How long do we actually persist in this? I think the situation Paul is writing to, he actually has a high hopes that these measures will work. But we do notice, don't we, elsewhere in Scripture, there is a place for separation entirely. And I think I have to sort of point to that now. In 1 Corinthians, this may be an obvious example, but it's a very important example. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, or, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out this fellowship, put out of your fellowship this man who did this? Here's a situation in a church where there is gross immorality. There does not seem to have been any. There may have been some in the church trying to remonstrate with the person, but they have not done anything about it. There is a time, isn't there? If there is no sense of ashamed, of being ashamed or seeking forgiveness, then there is a case, isn't there? For the good of the church, we must separate. Basically, I pray I'm never in a situation where I have to implement that or go to the church membership and implement that. I pray that fervently. I never want to ever have to even consider it. But Scripture does teach. Because if we have a situation like that, then it is a scandal. Indeed, brothers and sisters, the last church I was talking to someone, it wasn't my church, but I remember I had preached a sermon where I'd preached quite firmly on Christian lifestyle, and a lady came up to me very distraught because she had relations in a church and she was concerned for them because she said, in that church they have deacons who are living with a partner and are not married. These are seen as the leaders of the church. You see, we all say it can't happen. Do you know, I'm sure in that church many years ago, people probably nodded wisely and say that kind of thing. They probably read that passage in Corinthians and said it won't happen here. And yet a generation or so on, a softening of gospel teaching, a trimming of the text because, hey, we don't want to upset anyone. We have these people coming into our church. All the last thing we want to do is put them off. Well, if they come into your church and you accept them like that, why shouldn't they be deacons in the end? Of course, we know the answer to that. They should never come into membership in the first place. There is a time for separation. We actually pray. I pray vehemently that it will never have to happen here. There is a case, but we should look and we should put stages in place, always seeking to restore and treating people as brothers and sisters in Christ until it is impossible to do so. Paul now turns to a very positive why we should seek to follow the commands of Scripture. And it's this. This is great. Verse 16, and now may the peace, the Lord of peace himself, give you peace at all times, and in every way the Lord be with you all. You see, what he's saying here is if you are walking in God's purposes, if you are seeking to obey the command of Scripture, this is actually what you can expect. The Lord of peace will give you peace. In all times, in every way. This will be constantly impacting on your life. I was talking to you about the dear brother I met at conference, and we were sharing. He shared to me, he said that they had one child and they were expecting another, but they had lost two, and they were at that crucial stage where they discovered that, you know, the first child that had been born, they knew because of a brain disorder, when the scan was done, it was going to be born and die. Horrendous. Horrendous. And he said, I've never lost... We got involved because he said, I do not know what it is like to lose a parent. And we, you know, obviously, we started talking. He was very interested to know about my relationship with my mother, which, of course, had changed. As dear mum became more and more impaired by dementia and become more and more childlike. And Tracy and I had found this peculiar change of literally taking on a parental role. You know, comforting her like a child when, you know, she just hit her hand and she was tearful. And all these things, this wonderful capable language had changed. And since we'd lost both of these, and one of the things we actually could connect on is this, and he had no problem with it, and I had no problem with it at all, is this. The Bible tells us that's the way things are in a sin-damaged world, and that we could draw reassurance from that. Now, I'm not saying I'm the ideal example of this, but I do think Tracy and I have understood that the peace, God gives peace, and in the difficult times, it impacts on your life, and it even impacts on the times of mourning. You know, it doesn't mean that everything's fine, but it does mean we have this confidence. The Lord will give us peace at all times, and not in some ways, in every way. In those times when we mourn deeply, when we intensely miss the loved one who's passed on. Not in some ways, in every way. The hurt may be there, but we realize God has an order. He orders his world, and he has an order, and he has a purpose for his people. And when we know and love the Lord, we can actually have peace within that. Even in the times of hurt. That's why they are to follow Paul's command, to follow the gospel, and to live in a way that honours it. That is the result of following the teaching of the gospel. God's peace will be there constantly in our lives. Paul just has a couple more things to say. One of them is quite interesting. Verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. Some people are amused, what on earth are you on about? He seems to have gone off on a totally different track. Well, he has and he hasn't. It's basically this. It seems to be that he is saying, look, this is a genuine letter. There was some controversy that he had sent another letter. Remember in chapter 2, verse 2, he's told them not to become unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us. His point was it hadn't. How do you know this is a real letter? Well, look, it's got all the marks. It's got all the style of how I usually write a letter, so you know it's me. And then he closes, doesn't he, again. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The grace is the undeserved merits and benefits of Christ's death. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve to have our position. Remember, Paul wrote this letter to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father. What did he mean by that? Rooted in God, rooted in the gospel. There was a confidence in that, wasn't there? And that's why he could always give thanks for them, and rightly so, because he heard about their faith. They were rooted in the gospel. They were not moving from that. And as in all churches, there were issues. There was a bit of confusion. There were some people meddling with things they shouldn't have been because they were following too much of the Greek ideal and thinking, oh, if the Lord's coming, an ideal situation not to work. Well, we apply ourselves to theology and basically they were just being a nuisance. Yes, there were this, but they were rooted in faith. Which is why I think that Paul stops from this idea of separation when he talks about discipline here. He knew these folk. They weren't bad. They were misguided. And so he has high hopes for them. But what he wants for them, and I want to return to this again, is verse 16. He wants the peace of the Lord Jesus that they will experience at all time in every way. And surely, brothers and sisters, we've been thinking about this, right? That's what the world needs. Not, I still can't get over that tweet. The tweet before, what the world needs now is, you know, a good John Lewis advert. I can't believe someone seriously said that. But people are putting their value on how, you know, the Christmas adverts are, let alone anything else. Dog bouncing up and down a trampoline might be quite amusing, but no. We want a peace that lasts. Paul goes for the transcendent, everlasting peace that can be with us at all times and in every way. Remember, this was a church born out of persecution. This was a church that was presumably still suffering pressure. But Paul's message is simple. When you accept Christ as Lord and Saviour, you can actually have that kind of peace. Let's pray.